In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration. I know what you're thinking. Wait a second, I thought this was the last Sunday in Epiphany. Well, okay, yes. We've heard this story before, over and over. A version of it appears in three of the four Gospels. The lectionary is set up so that we hear one of these versions every year on the last Sunday after the Epiphany, the last Sunday before Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent. The Transfiguration also has its own special day of celebration, which is August 6th. So this is a story that we hear, or we should be hearing anyway, twice a year. What better way is there to end our season of enlightenment, the season after the Epiphany, than by hearing again the great story of Christ's transfiguration? We began this season way back after Christmas with a light shining far off in the heavens, leading wise men from the east to the Christ child. And we end it with a light shining through the face of Jesus that will lead the apostles out beyond themselves and into the world around them. True, it will take the resurrection before the apostles find their legs, so to speak, and begin to apply this new reality, the reality they only get a glimpse of here on the mountaintop. Not so, however, for Jesus. Something happened to Jesus on that mountaintop. Coming down off the mountain, it's clear that Jesus finally believes the promise spoken of at his baptism. Going up, he suspected that what Peter had said 8 days earlier just might be true. Coming down, he knows. He is secure in that knowledge. There was no longer any doubt in his mind. In Sam Portaro's wonderful little book, Brightest and Best, he speaks of the transfiguration as Jesus' ordination. And as I was reading this, I had one of those kind of aha moments when a familiar story begins to take on new meaning. As I'm sure you know, if you've ever attended an ordination, glowing is not a normal part of the ordination process. Neither are overshadowing clouds, though occasionally the incense can get a little thick. Peter, James, and John, acting as an ad hoc discernment committee just 8 days prior to the encounter we hear this morning, have answered that important question: who do you say that I am? And with this resolved, they all head off to the mountain. I want to take a little sidebar here for a moment. When we read Scripture, and sometimes, sadly, even in our own prayers, all too often, we fall into the trap of seeing Jesus as God in a man suit. We think that he knows all the answers already. FYI, this is one of the great heresies of the church, so if you think that way, you're not alone. People throughout history have thought that way. We forget that when we say that Jesus was fully human, that really does mean fully human. And that means just like us, plagued by doubts. Imagine what it would be like to hear from your friends and followers that they think you're the Son of God, that you are going to be the Messiah. As with all new revelations, I'm sure there were doubts and fears. There had to be. It is something to wonder about. What was going through Jesus' mind as they climbed up that mountain? Anyway, back to the narration. When they get to the top of the mountain, something happens. Clearly something happened up there, but like the witnesses to a car crash, everybody sees it a little differently. What Jesus experienced, we don't know. But Peter, James, and John see Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets personified. And they are in conference with Jesus, passing on their collective wisdom. The similarity at many points between this scene and our own liturgy of ordination is so close that it couldn't be an accident. But then, why would it be? Why wouldn't they be similar? This is the shape that rituals of advancement, the conferring of new status on the young by their elders, have had almost since the beginning of time. It's clear to those disciples gathered that that's what's happening. Now, there are many who would have you believe that all of this was just the collective dream of three sleepy disciples conveniently remembered after their Lord had died in an effort to kind of bolster his stature. And as with most attempts to historify the Bible, it completely misses the point. It ignores the power of story, the power that story has had throughout our lives. Stories have been used forever to teach important truths, to build civilizations, and to help us remember what we know is important when we're paying attention. In the end, it doesn't really matter whether everything happened exactly that way as it was related. What matters is that this story is conveying a deep truth, the truth, truth with a capital T. It is giving us the word. Something happened on that mountaintop. That is clear. Jesus, and for that matter, Peter, James, and John, come down from the mountain very different people than those who walked up the mountain. And this story is an attempt to share and explain, to give meaning to an encounter with the mystery of the Almighty, something that mere words have always had trouble with. But words are all we have, even though they limp. Though the Holy Spirit would not come upon the disciples until later, these three got a glimpse of the road ahead. They got to see behind the curtain. And that glimpse that terrified them into a silence that they would not break until after the resurrection, until they had further proof to what they had seen. I suspect they came down the mountains with their own doubts as well. Now, I can honestly say that ordination is a little bit like that. A little bit. It is at once supremely gratifying as the end of a difficult road, a sign of great accomplishment, and at the same time supremely terrifying as the awesome scope of the task before you opens up. My Lord, I'm going to be responsible for people's souls, for the care of people's souls. All words fall utterly short. It doesn't always happen at the exact moment of ordination, but it hits you at the moment of personal realization of all that ordination truly means, when ordination moves from the realm of the abstract to the realm of the concrete. I remember in seminary, my classmates and I used to argue about the reality of the ontological change in ordination. We thought, no, there's really not change. We're still human beings. And we were like children playing in sandcastles while the tide turns. And you'd think we would have known that we would have been better prepared, but we didn't. We had no conception of the power and depth of the wave that was headed our way. And this, I believe, is a big part of the mystery of what Luke is trying to capture in this story that he's relating. All right, so if this story is about the mystery of ordination, why is it so important for all of us to hear, not just me and the folks who are already ordained? Why do we hear it every year, maybe even twice a year? Why was it related by the authors of all three of the synoptic gospels? My friends, it's clear. It's because that mystery applies at one time or another to all Christians, not just the ordained. We are, you see, all ministers in Christ's church, members of the largest order of ministry, the laity. Now, some of us take on the role of priest as a lifetime vocation. But most exercise their ministry in a more intermittent, though no less crucial, manner. Both are important to the continued life and vitality of the church. Indeed, both are essential. Now, though this mystery may be easier to see, a little easier to see in ordination, it is no less a mystery, and has no less impact when it happens in the life of a lay minister. And let me be clear, when I say lay minister, I don't mean the people on this side of the rail. I mean all of us. We all enter the ministry of the gospel through our baptism. Now, most of us are too young to remember our baptisms. So I'd like you to think about your confirmation. Did you really know at the time how important your confirmation was going to be in your life? As the bishop laid hands upon your head and said, "Defend, O Lord, this your servant by your heavenly grace, that they may continue yours forever, and daily increase in the Holy Spirit more and more until they come to your heavenly kingdom." I can still close my eyes and I can see the face of Bishop Montgomery. As he said those words, he tilted my head back and looked into my eyes. And as I look back on it, I remember that gaze and the feeling of being filled up with the Holy Spirit when he said, "and more and more." Whew. I was 13 at the time. I'm sure I didn't feel that way. What 13-year-old feels that way, right? But looking back on it, my memory is of that. That image has gained power. I think that's really what liturgy is all about. It's why, for instance, that young couples, when they get married, right? I mean, I have been married now for 34 years, and I thought I was wildly in love with Bev when we got married. Boy, was I wrong. I can't imagine. I love her so much more today as time has gone on that I look at how I felt then and it was like, oh my gosh, that was child's play for crying out loud. And yet we all gathered in a place because looking back we realize how important that is. That's the power of liturgy. You know, on the one hand, what we do here every Sunday is Eucharist. We bring up bread and wine. We say a bunch of words over it, and we hand it out to people. And on the one hand, it's just bread and wine. But we know beneath that just bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ. And that again and again, taking that into ourselves, we are making that journey of becoming more and more like the body of Christ. I think it was Saint Augustine who said, "Become what you eat." That's what we're doing. It is that moment in your own life of faith where you make the big change from going to church, to being the church. When you realize that the church isn't something you go to on Sunday mornings, that you get up and you get dressed and you come to church, that you recognize that you're just as much the church going out the doors as you were coming in, and that the church goes with you wherever you go. It manifests itself in a million different ways. Little things, big things, special things, and not so special things, inside the church and outside the church. They're all important. This ministry that we do is important, and there's lots of it to go around. Our gospel this morning reminds each of us to ask that important question: what is my special gift for ministry? What is that one thing that I do better than everyone else? What is the one thing that I see needs to be done that everyone else walks by and doesn't notice? Have you found that yet? If you're not sure, ask your friends. They're the ones that can usually tell you before you can. I still remember when I finally said, okay, I'm going to give up pharmacy and I'm going to seek out ordination. And I can't tell you again and again how many of my friends said, well, it's about time. Your friends will tell you. Now, if you're still not sure, this is a wonderful focus for your prayer. Ask God. And here's a little trick. As you pray tonight, picture yourself on a mountaintop as the cloud of glory overshadows you. And you hear the voice of God speaking in your own heart, you are my child, my chosen. I choose you. Because you are, you know. You are chosen by God. You may not know it yet, but you really, really are. A child of God with a special gift for ministry, a gift that is yours alone. Yours to share. Well, it's been good for us to be here on the mountain, and now it's time for us to leave. I know some of us might like to build a booth or two. We have lots of company. But it's time to go down. We have seen a glimpse of the glory to come, and that will have to do for now. Because now, my friends, there's work to do. Amen.